Aftermath of this feeding. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Just two verses, but what explosive verses they are. Verses 14 and 15. This is not human literature, but the word of the living God. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked, as I just said, at the feeding of the 5,000 plus, because the passage tells us only the number of the men, but there were also women and surely plenty of children, so we're really talking about the feeding of the thousands and thousands. And we saw that these thousands of people were following Jesus not because they saw him as the Messiah who could forgive their sins, but because they were hoping to be healed, and if not that, at least to see some spectacle, some miracle, because word of him had already gone out, and this was like a circus for them that has come into town. And we were still amazed, or especially knowing this, we were amazed by the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ to heal them in spite of their wrong motives. And we took great comfort in this fact, knowing that he has even more compassion for us who are his own. And today we shall be taking a closer look at the people's reaction to these healings and the miracles that Christ did among them as they tried to make him king. They did the unthinkable. They tried to make him king even by force. And that brings us to verse 15 that we already read last week. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. For 400 years, between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, several militant Jewish sects like the Zealots or the Maccabees gained much prominence in Israel. These groups had one thing in common, that they attempted to revolt against foreign rule, and they understood the Messiah to be a military, a political Messiah, a political liberator who will finally overthrow all foreign rule from Israel. In fact, most Jews at the time did not have a spiritual understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah at all. All they were hoping for was a new Moses who would once again deliver them from political, from physical oppression, and who would restore Jewish rule in Israel. They were by no means expecting a spiritual Moses to liberate them from the bondage of sin and its condemnation. And all this, beloved, is very, very telling, as it shows us that the majority of Jews in Jesus' day weren't as much concerned about their sins as they were about Roman oppression. And this lack of personal repentance, together with their earthly mindedness, actually excluded them from the true kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, we have to ask a very, very important question. Does all this mean that the kingdom of Christ is purely spiritual and has to have no practical, no tangible implications in this world? That is the question. And that is a question that's even been discussed in our own federation for a long time. Does the fact that Christ's kingdom is not of this world mean that it does not extend to this world? That is the question. Are political and earthly questions totally contrary, even impious and unspiritual and contrary to Christian thinking? Are they unchristian even? Beloved, we have to be very careful to not throw the baby out with the bathwater to answer this question. The problem with the Jews of the day was not that they saw real-life implications of the gospel. Their problem was not that they saw implications of the coming of the Messiah concerning this world, but that they were exclusively and only earthly-minded, and that they were looking for a Messiah who would deal with that and that only. That was the problem. They had no understanding of their sinful state before God and for their need for a Savior. They thought that the only salvation they were in need of was a political salvation, a liberation from their political enemies. That was the gospel for them. And in this, they were like the theological liberals of our day who denied the spiritual power of the gospel entirely. And they seek to abuse it for their own political and ideological reasons. Their so-called liberation theology, which has another revival, another heyday in this cancel culture of our day, they just argue like the Jews in our passage. And they're abusing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to make the case for their implementation of anti-Christian Marxist and communist ideas in their country's legislations, using terms like oppression, legitimate terms, by the way, like oppression, and relabel them for their bait and switch tactics. And they've brought it into theology and poisoned even the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with it. Racemongers who quote Jesus here and there and out of context in order to wage a race war and to subjugate anyone who is in any way opposed to them. That is the mindset also of the Jewish people that were following Jesus and trying to make him king by force. They don't care about the true gospel. Nor do they care about Jesus Christ. All they care about is a political message, and that only. At the same time, I have to be quick to say that we must be careful not to turn to the other extreme. The history of the Christian church looks like a pendulum that swings back and forth between two extremes all the time. We must be careful not to take texts like ours and then conclude that the gospel is only spiritual and that it has therefore no political or earthly implications at all. That was never the Reformed understanding of the Word of God, but the Reformed understanding of the Word of God was all of Scripture for all of life. And last time I checked, politics, military and all these things fall under the term all, don't they? Because if we only saw the Bible as only spiritual, having no implications in this world, that would be a classic case of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, and it is about as wrong as the people we see in our text with the other extreme. And here's why. The people in our passage did not look for a Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. As we said, their salvation was only a salvation from political oppression. That's all it was. And they used biblical language for it, but that's all it was. And that's clearly wrong. And that's clearly unbiblical. And that is not hard to see for us, I hope. But now to go ahead and to say that therefore every attempt to apply the Word of God to earthly or to political matters is wrong totally misses the point and indeed constitutes a classical case of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. I'm always amazed how many preachers are so quick to tell their congregations and their listeners, "Woo, no politics in the pulpit." I think this is more a case of virtue signaling rather than applying the whole Word of God to the whole of life. Do we not agree with Kuiper's words? That there is not a square inch in the whole realm of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not say mine? Does he not say mine over politics? Does he not say mine over the military? Does he not say mine over all areas of life? And here we stand, virtue signaling, ooh, I stay away from politics. Well, then get out of the pulpit, brother. If you will not preach to us the whole counsel of God, for the whole of life, you have no place in the pulpit. Because if you can't stand the heat, get out of the pulpit. You've got to preach the whole word of God for the whole of life, no matter what people say, no matter whether the next paycheck will come or not. You have vowed to preach the truth and nothing but the truth. What the gospel teaches is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that in order to become his follower and his partaker of his salvation, a person has to put their faith in him and then follow him. That is the whole of the gospel. It is two acts, basically. Faith, saving faith. And as a ramification of this faith, following the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. There is no one without the other. Those two are absolutely and inseparably connected, one unto justification and one as sanctification. You see, Christ didn't come to save souls and that's it. Just make the numbers like some churches try to get as many people on their rolls as possible and then say, oh, we have 3,000 members. Well, we have an attendance of 200, but never mind. We have 3,000 people. Christ didn't come to merely hand out tickets to heaven. That was not his mission. Christ came to establish his kingdom on earth. Just look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where it says, beginning in verse 18, right before his ascension, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And here comes the therefore. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's earthly, isn't it? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and it comes earthly again, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here comes the promise, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He first announces his complete authority over heaven and earth. Complete authority. No exceptions whatsoever. And then he tells his church, he tells us, to make disciples of all nations. You see, helping mission to India, helping the Turkish brothers, helping the missionaries is not an option. We're not bringing these people in for you to sit there and to think, maybe yes, maybe no. No, you're commanded. You are commanded to bring this gospel to the ends of the earth. This is not optional. Obedience is not optional. Then it's not obedience. Faith and obedience. We baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then we teach them to observe all things that Christ has given us. If you love me, if you truly love me, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And therefore, there is not a person in this world who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ and does not keep his commandments. There is no carnal Christian. There is no such a thing. That is a doctrine straight out from the pits of hell. Faith and obedience. Conversion and kingdom building. You see, the building of the kingdom, which we see by now, is not just about getting people saved. That's only the beginning of it. That's only a part of it. That's only the gate to bring people, first of all, into the kingdom. Once they're in, they look around and they ask, what shall we do? I love him. How can I be grateful to him? He saved me. He saved me by grace alone. I want to show him my gratitude. And you know what we say? Just relax. Just enjoy being in the kingdom. That's not what Christ says. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's saying, get to work. This is not the church glorified yet. We're still the church militant. We're the church on the battlefield. We need to fight. We need to expand the kingdom. We are not in this world to retire at 55, buy an RV, and travel the country from golf course to golf course. That is not the Christian life. That is a lie. And Jesus is in the process of taking it away from this country for us to repent of all of our idols, to fall on our knees and understand we have been saved for a reason. And don't say, Pastor's unloving this morning. That just proves the folly. Who loves you more? The one who tells you what you want to hear? Or the one who tells the truth, even at the risk of losing his paycheck? Think about that. We are to obey Christ with all that is in us. We are to apply God's word to all areas of life. And that includes all earthly matters, like how and where to work, how to live, how to love, how to use our recreational time, how to raise children, how to be married, how to deal with finances, and how to lead whole countries and nations. That's why the church, by the way, received the Spirit at Pentecost. Not just for the heck of it. We received the Spirit for a reason. Because with the Spirit, we received the Great Commission. We have received the Great Commission and the Spirit to do it. We have been saved for a purpose, for a reason. You see, the mistake of the people in our text was that they only looked on the earthly side of things, totally missing the spiritual side of the gospel. And you can fall on either way. You can spiritualize everything, or you can be only concerned with the things of this world, like a Neo-Kyperian triumphalism. But it is both. Many contemporary Christians really do the opposite of the people in our text, spiritualizing everything and neglect the building of the kingdom in this world, having utilized a very pessimistic eschatology, because every time something is wrong, they say they don't have to fight, because they say, oh, that's how it's supposed to be. Everything's going down. Isn't God faithful? Doesn't he exactly do what he said he would do? And that gives them a great excuse to remain inactive on the battlefield. And those who spiritualize everything in our day and age, and in my experience, this is only my subjective experience, these people often feel especially pious and especially holy. While they that consider to apply the whole of Scripture, the whole of life, they look at as legalistic or harsh. So there is pride for you as well in this over-spiritualizing of things. None of these two constitutes a biblical worldview. Not those who are constantly concerned on culture, constantly concerned on this world, constantly concerned with politics, but also not the one that spiritualizes everything and tries to retreat, as it were, from this world. Why do you think you're still here? If we have no business in this world, why not just be raptured out like the dispensationalists tell us? We are here for a reason. We have been saved for a reason. The Great Commission tells us that our mission, that our state in Christ, consists of two things: salvation and its natural consequences, of applying this salvation to all areas of life, called sanctification. Now, we understand that we have not been saved by works. We perfectly, or if you want to say it, we have been saved by works, but by the works of another. Our good works have no place in our justification, how God makes us just. But once we've been made just by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we got to get to work. You know why? It's very automatic. Once you understand that God has saved you, he's forgiven all your sins, once you realize more and more as you get older what you have been saved from, your gratitude will grow. and you will say, "Oh Lord, you have saved me without any doing of my own. I was one of the worst, and you still saved me. How can I ever repay you? How can I ever show my gratitude?" And what does he say? "If you love me, keep my commandments." It is a great sin to neglect so great a salvation. And it is a great sin to neglect the building of the kingdom on earth and to be disobedient to the Lord of the kingdom. Now hear what Christ came to do. I give you a few texts now so you understand why Christ came. Matthew chapter 3 verse 2. John the Baptist here cries out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not only salvation is at hand, not your ticket to heaven is at hand, but the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4 verse 17, shortly thereafter, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Doesn't talk about salvation. It talks about a kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, 23, right after it, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, "When Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, he instructs them, 'And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Well, many of these passages are in Matthew. Why? Because Matthew is directed toward the Hebrews, toward the Jews. And they needed to understand that this kingdom is not overthrowing the Romans, but it's a kingdom of heaven that has come down from heaven to be implemented slowly in this world, not through weapons of steel, but through the preaching of the gospel unto the ends of the earth, including India. Beloved, neglecting the building of the kingdom on earth means neglecting the manifestation of Christ's reign. Neglecting actually the ramifications of the gospel itself. R.J. Rushdoony writes this about the Great Commission. He writes, "The unique work of atonement and justification belongs to Jesus Christ. The miracle of regeneration is the work of the triune God in our lives." You're still with me, right? "This is the great bruising of Satan's head. His power is broken. A new humanity has come to possess the earth. Christ therefore sends out his new humanity to make all men and nations his kingdom and to trample underfoot the shattered head of Satan everywhere." He continues, "In that commission, conflict is an assured fact, but also victory. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." End of quote. Here he connects the gospel with the kingdom. Rushdoony makes an excellent point here, namely that our regeneration is not the end, but a means to an end, a means to build Christ's kingdom. And yet the building of the kingdom is not an end in and of itself, but serves the ultimate end, which all other ends serve, the glory of God. It is important, beloved, that we understand this, that our regeneration is only the entrance ticket to enter the kingdom and not an end of itself. Evangelicalism in the West, and especially in this country, acts like all that Christ wants is save as many individuals as possible, because if that doesn't happen, he's unhappy. An impotent God. Let me tell you something. Everyone whom God wants to save will be saved. He's not an impotent God. And everyone who God wants to save will be saved for a purpose, and that is the building of the kingdom in order to bring glory to God's name. That's the ultimate end of all things, of the living and of the dead. Now that we know that the kingdom did not consist in overthrowing the Romans and restoring Jewish rule, what is the kingdom exactly? And I want to be very careful in answering this question, as it is of immense importance and consequence. And there's much confusion in Reformed theology right now. Has never been in the history of Reformed theology. And you allow me, I hope, to use the Westminster Shorter Catechism once more. I use it because it has very crisp and concise statements. I'm not disregarding our three forms of unity, which we love and which we fully agree to. But it asks about Christ's kingdom, and it asks the question, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? In other words, how is Christ the king? We talk about King Jesus, but if you would ask around in evangelical circles, what does it mean that Christ is a king? There wouldn't be much of an answer, at least not good ones, I believe. And the answer is this. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So Christ's kingship consists of three things. Subduing us to himself, of ruling and defending us, and of restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's Christ's rule. Now, the first element is subduing us to himself. How does Christ subdue people to himself? And that must be the first point, of course, because that's conversion. That's the gospel. What is the gospel? What happens when a person becomes a believer? He subdues himself. He's changing sides. He runs from the side of darkness, from the side of Satan, onto the side of light, to the side of Jesus Christ. He's changing sides. What does that mean? He's changing rule. When you become a believer, you change rule from Satan, the world, and your old man, unto Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in conversion, in true conversion. Now, if somebody does not serve Christ for the rest of your life, you can tell he has said that he has changed sides, but he really hasn't. That's why you will recognize those people at their fruits. Whether they have truly changed sides or not. In salvation, we turn from self-rule to Christ's rule. We enter the kingdom of Christ because he's called us out from this world. That's effectual calling. And then it says Christ executes his kingship over us in ruling and defending us. Now, how does he rule us? Well, he rules us through this word. And he makes us willing to obey this word and to understand this word through his Holy Spirit, which the church has received in a special way at Pentecost. And lastly, it says Christ executes his kingship in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Not only does he defend us against our enemies, but he will conquer them all. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Father speaks to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." That doesn't fit with our hallmark Christianity, does it? As soon as something becomes a little bit crisp, a little bit harsh, a little bit strong, it cannot be Christian. Are we sure we're not confusing Christianity with hallmark humanism? Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Nobody writes that on a Christian get well card. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after having destroyed every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. My dear friends, that has happened before he returns. That's not Armageddon. Better reread your Bible. That is a process. That's the kingdom spreading in this world. Christ rules, beloved. He's building his kingdom and he's conquering all his and our enemies. He's in charge and not man, and definitely not Satan. That's where we should take our optimism concerning the future from. My biggest grief as a pastor is the church's pessimism, even thinking that something pious or humble or holy. You know what you're really saying? It's not all that humble. Christ sits on the throne. He rules and he's king. But everything goes downhill. What a king. What a king do you have? We don't live in a world that goes downhill ever since Christ received the throne of David. That would be absurd. Christ is king, and he will build and is building his kingdom. And that's what we also call to do in his name. That's what the Great Commission is all about. I don't know how you want to interpret it differently. He gave us a commission that we cannot fulfill. Is that it? And that's why he told us all power has been given to him in heaven and on earth, because that power is nothing. You will lose. As one famous preacher recently said, whom I admire greatly, you have to understand, down here we lose. No, man, we don't. The victory is already ours in Christ Jesus, just because there's a bump in the road that we have well deserved because of our idolatry, because of our slothness, because of all of our sins, doesn't mean that Christ doesn't rule. What we experience isn't even a bump in the road, it's a dent. We can still repent. We can still repent. Robert L. Dabney, the great and meantime canceled Southern Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, writes this: as the eternal Son, the second person doubtless shares forever the natural and infinite dominion of the Godhead. The extent of his kingdom is universal. The church is his eminent domain. Its members are his citizens. And for their benefit, his powers are all wielded. But here it comes. But his power extends over all the human race, the angelic ranks, good and bad, and the powers of nature. So if I ask you who rules, you don't even have to think. Christ, Christ, and Christ alone. He has earned it. And only that's why Kuyper could say that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ is sovereign, over which he doesn't cry out, mine. The most quoted and least understood statement, I think, that Kuyper has ever made. Beloved, the kingdom, this kingdom that we're talking about, began very humble, like a mustard seed, unnoticed from the rest of the world somewhere in Palestine. But it has grown, and it will grow until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This kingdom is not a kingdom that will begin at the second coming of Christ. This is absolutely absurd. Christ comes and says, even John the Baptist says, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom has come. And he says, oh no, the kingdom will begin when Christ comes. What an absurdity. What a lack of biblical, not only understanding, but knowledge. What a misuse of words. It has already come. A.A. Hodge writes, Christ is already a king upon his throne in the full sweep of his kingly administration. In 1 Peter 3:22, we read that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Beloved, Christ already sits on the throne and he rules. Bring in another Dutchman, Gerardus Vos, enumerates four marks of this kingdom on earth. First, he says, in Christ's kingdom as a whole and in every aspect of it, God is supreme. The kingdom means the subjection of all temporal affairs, of all ethical activities, of all spiritual experiences to a transcendent life purpose in God. That's the first mark. The second one is, it is the sphere in which God manifests his supreme royal power. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of conquest. The powers which will revolutionize heaven and earth are already in motion. Thirdly, it is the sphere in which God, as a supreme ruler and judge, carries out his holy will in righteousness and judgment. And fourthly, all of its blessings are gifts, sovereignly and graciously bestowed by God. This is what a king does when he conquers. Children, think about a king who conquers a land, but he conquers it, and then he says, it's mine now, but he doesn't want the inhabitants of this land to do anything that he says, not to pay taxes, not to like him, nothing. He just goes away, just being happy that he conquered it. That's the Christ king that many in the churches have. Children, have you ever seen a king like that? A king who conquers but doesn't rule. That's the Christ that Reformed churches have today. A king who has conquered but doesn't rule. An impotent king. The multitudes in our passage who were just healed and fed by Jesus had no idea about the nature of that kingdom that had begun all over and around them. A kingdom that is spiritual in its nature and origin, but has this earthly applications increasingly. A kingdom in which Christ rules over everything according to his plan, for his glory, and in his timing. A kingdom in which we don't have to be afraid or fear anything because we know who rules every detail of it. That's not the kingdom that these Jews in our text wanted. They wanted their own personal kingdom, and they wanted their own personal king whom they could rule and steer and wax nose as it pleased them. They did not want to submit to Christ. They wanted Christ to submit to them and to their wishes. Remember what it said. By force they tried to make him king. They wanted to make him their king whom they can steer, just like worldly politicians. Now, President, you have been elected with my money. Now, what are you going to do for me? That's how politics runs in this country. Has run for a long time, and not only in this country. They wanted to make him one of those. We are your super PAC. We made you king, and now you do what we want. Who is king in this kingdom, I ask you? They did not want to submit to Christ. They wanted Christ to submit to them. In their universe, it was not Christ who was king, but they were. For them, Christ was just the means to be used for their own purposes. And they would do whatever it takes to make him king according to their image, even if it was by force. And then we read, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You almost see him shaking his head. Beloved, dear brother, dear sister, dear young friend, is Christ your king? Is he your true king who rules over you and to whom you have submitted in everything, in whose army you fight as an obedient soldier, not to ask questions or to rebel, but to obey and to trust your king? Or is Christ somebody whom you just want to use, as it were, to fulfill your own dreams or just get the ticket to heaven and then live your own way? Whose kingdom are you building, his or your own? I urge you this morning, if you haven't changed sides yet, do it now. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to the true liberation. Not to liberation from earthly rulers or tyrants, but for liberation of the bondage and of the ramifications and of the curse of your sin. Because if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. May God help us and have mercy upon us. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, gracious, ruling, triune God, we thank you, O Lord, that we have this encouragement in the Scriptures, which we have so woefully turned into a question of defeat. O Lord, we don't want to be arrogant, but we want to be confident in the victory of our Christ. Him we want to follow as loyal soldiers, not asking questions, not rebelling, not overthrowing, but being loyal subjects to our King in everything. Oh Lord, forgive us where so long and so many times we have danced and played to our own drummer, but we want to dance to the music of our Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. give us this humility and this subjection. Let us not shake our heads over all this optimistic talk and then jump back into our comfortable pessimism and defeatism. May we become warriors, warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ, with the wonderful privilege to know that the victory is already ours, not only in Turkey, not only in India, not in Austria, but throughout and to the ends of the earth. We ask it in the King, in the name of the King, above all kings, our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all. Amen. Let us...